Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And my text is verse 11 down to verse 27. I've entitled this message, A Nobleman and His Kingdom. Have you ever been attracted to a book just by the title? And then sometimes the title is better than the book. You get in and read it and you think, well, why is such a big deal about the title? But with the Word, we never have to worry about the content. It's always going to be written in such a way that draws our hearts to learn of Christ. Now, I'm going to read this entire portion, verse 11 down to verse 27, but we'll likely not get much further than verse 11 to 14. There's too much here. But at least lay the foundation, Lord willing. So here in Luke 19, verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So that's where the title, A Nobleman and His Kingdom. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, with interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, here it says in verse 11, was on his way to Jerusalem. You're going to find in the scriptures that everything that Christ did was with a face toward Jerusalem. Why was that? Well, it was there that from all eternity God purposed that he should suffer and die. He traveled north, south, east, west, there in that country of Israel. But here in particular, as we read on, he's on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the last Passover with his disciples. And he himself said with desire, he had desired to partake of that Passover with them. He said, why? Well, when you think about from the time God instituted the Passover back in Egypt, those millenniums all the way till now, now would be that time where all things written of him would be fulfilled. So this is not a winding down, but a crescendo of Christ's work and why he came to this earth. Everything leading up to the cross was him as the Lamb of God that had to be inspected and found to be blameless and without sin. Now you stop and think about who was inspecting this Lamb. Enemies. In fact, here in this parable, that's the point. These over whom he was the king, whether they recognize him or not, this was his kingdom, and this nobleman is him, and yet, what was their cry? We will not, verse 14, have this man to reign over us. You see, man is in italic. They couldn't even say his name. Such was their disdain for him. And I know there are people today that say how much they love Jesus. But what they love is the Jesus of their making or what someone's told them about Jesus. I dare say that if you begin to talk to people today who profess to be Christians and speak to them in terms of Christ being the King, the absolute ruler, and this is why we don't have time to see all this today, you'll notice even some of these, when he returned for an accounting, he didn't deny, the one said he just took it and laid up in a napkin. Because he says there in verse 21, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. That's how natural-minded people view a sovereign God, austere. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. These are unconverted servants viewing. And really, we're going to see next time, these represented Israel. You say, well, when did Christ, the nobleman, return after having received his kingdom? That's when he raised from the grave. And when did he pronounce this judgment on them? Well, when he raised from the grave. He passed them by. He told them, your house shall be left to you desolate. A lot of people look at this as when he comes at the end of time, that all this can take. But this judgment has been rendered already as far as the people of Israel. They're just, we'll lay it aside. They're still looking for a Messiah to come. Not this one. But you notice in verse 22, he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Thou wicked servant. Again, that's Israel. Natural Israel. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. He doesn't even deny it. Did he not say, can I not do with my own what I will? And if for that you find me austere, so be it. It doesn't change who Christ is. When he said, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll harden whom I harden. In Romans 9. That's none other than this nobleman. And down toward the end, I'm preaching next week's message, but when he says that unto everyone, verse 26, which shall be given, which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. You know, Israel is no longer the favorite son, that nation, that natural Israel. In fact, the judgment that God rendered there at Jerusalem in AD 70 was so full and final. You say, well, they're still the Jewish nation. Yes, that's because of God's faithfulness. He said, as long as the moon And the Son shown that He would keep them established as a nation. But I'll tell you, it's a nation of God-haters. Go over there today and talk to them. Read Isaiah 53 and tell them that whole chapter has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Today, go out there and tell them that. Lynch you in a hair's breadth, heartbeat. They still to this day will not have this one to reign over them. But here's their end, verse 27, those mine enemies, an enemy, born an enemy, is an enemy still. It says, which would not that I should reign over them. And I mentioned it pertained to Israel, but it's true of any that will not have this Christ to reign. They are enemies of Christ. Point blank. A lot of people run around saying, oh, I love Jesus, but they don't love this one. They got an issue with this one. They expect that He should be a Jesus that's in their hands, but He's not. Christ prayed that in John 17. I pray not for the world. That gets people upset right there. Well, that's not fair. Well, salvation is not based upon fairness. It's based on justice. Fairness would have us all cast into hell. That's what's fair. For God to be fair, He would cast every one of us into hell. You say, well then, how is it based on justice? There are those that in His grace He purposed to save from all eternity, and Christ came and paid their debt. That's what this whole parable is about as He walked toward Jerusalem. He is in the process of receiving a kingdom. That's the part that many miss. And some say, well, why didn't He just say that plainly? He did. But He spoke in parables. Why? That those that are without, hearing they might not hear, seeing they might not see. There again, He exercises His right to teach these things through a parable, that if we're taught of God and given the key, don't you love to be given the key? No one's ever given me the key to that rubric cube. There's some that can, one hand, they're going at it, and then they try to show you how to do it, and it's like, nah, that's too complicated. But given the key of Christ, His kingdom, then now it all opens up. And we see how all this pertains. That's my prayer, that it be so today. But it's on the way to Jerusalem. So all this is in context. It has to do with His pending death and what He came to accomplish. But you see an expectation here. And this is important when we read the scriptures, that we see what the context is. All of it's in verse 11. Wherever you see that Christ spoke a parable, it's related to something that was going on around Him. What was the something here? It was because He was nigh to Jerusalem, and He'd already been telling them that He was going to be delivered up, to be slain, and to rise again the third day. All of this He was instructing. So what was their thinking? In hearing that, they're thinking, just like most natural-minded people do today, that when He rises again, now there's going to be His throne established in Jerusalem. In fact, that's what the thought is here, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. In fact, many of those that heard Him didn't even hear about Him dying and rising again. All they heard about was the kingdom being established. So this is what brings now this particular teaching, where it says, He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, for that reason, in verse 12, there are some that say, well, that's talking about him going to glory and returning again. I don't have an issue with that, but so long as we don't miss what it's saying about his going to receive a kingdom even now, going into a far country. That far country would have been him going to his father and receiving for himself a kingdom and returning again. Our Lord spoke in these terms over here in John chapter 14, if you look with me. Again, this is often misinterpreted. When our Lord said that He was going to prepare a place for His disciples, there are many that think, oh, that's, you know, He came, lived, died, and rose again, He's gone. And the picture is somehow up there, He's got His hammer and His saw, and He's building little houses, little bungalows for some, mansions for others, depending on how hard they're working. And that's how they perceive this parable. He's coming again, and this one, well done, this one, well done, and this one, okay. So rewards and judgment, that's all they think. What was our Lord talking about here in John 14? Because He said, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Why would their heart be troubled? Well, if you look up in verse 13, here was Peter that had already made this boast, Lord, wherever you go, I go. I'll follow you. And the Lord told him he couldn't follow him. And Peter said unto him, Lord, verse 37, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. That sounds like a pretty good commitment there. Thing is, the Lord wasn't looking for commitment. He wasn't out there trying to win an election. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, you talk about throwing a cold water on somebody's little profession. And that's why verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. That's troublesome to think that that could be me. And it is. You think about the only difference between Peter and Judas was that Christ said, I prayed for you. And when thou art converted, go and encourage your brother. So, that's troublesome. But he said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. There's no difference between God and Christ. And to believe in Him is to believe that He would do the work. He would finish it. He would accomplish it. And over here in Luke, this going and receiving a kingdom had to be through the suffering and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He should enter into His glory. That's the part that a lot of people don't see. They just think that Christ came and tried to get as many to follow Him as possible. And I've actually heard and read literature that says that had Israel actually received Christ as the Messiah, then He wouldn't have had to go to the cross. That's the cross was really plan B, where God would now bring in the Gentiles, but He's still going to go back and work with these Jews at some point. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross has always been what God has purposed for the salvation of sinners, Jew or Gentile. And that foundation, that kingdom which He came to establish, is founded upon His righteous life and sacrificial death. Christ's blood righteousness. Jew or Gentile. God doesn't have two plans of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. But here's some preach today, that's the idea you get. Well, He's got the Jews over here, that they're in a parenthesis, but eventually He's going to go back and start working with them again. But in the meantime, He's calling out Gentiles. Now, God's always only had one kingdom. In fact, His kingdom is forever when you consider His kingship. God has never abdicated the throne. Even when Christ came as a man, He did not abdicate the throne. He did not stop being king. He did not stop being God. And that's why men couldn't get a hold of Him, grasp Him. Are you man? You God? What are you? The God-man. That's great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. I won't even dare say I understand entering into it. It's a mystery. That'd be like an illiterate trying to figure out a philosopher. You know, it's just, we can't get a hold of it. But we believe. That's why he said here, if you believe God, believe also in me. Believe that I am God is what he's saying there. and that this work is mine. See, that's the contrast with Peter's denial. I know someone said, well, how can you say Peter's a Christian then? Look how he denied the Lord. How could you say you're a Christian? How could I say I'm a Christian? Look how I've denied the Lord. If really, you really want it to be dependent upon your faithful walk and talk and how you're doing? Now, thankfully, it's all on Christ. That's why I love the gospel ever since the Lord's taught it to me. He said, in my Father's house, and there's what I want you to see, it's one house, not many houses, in my Father's house, he's talking spiritually here. It's not that there's a house built up there in heaven. The Father's house is his temple. His temple is Christ. So in me, you believe in God, believe also in me. In me are many, and I don't know why the translators put this word, but it should be dwellings or rooms. It's not mansions. It would contradict in my Father's house, many mansions. No, there are many rooms, but one house. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, it goes back to verse 1 again. You believe God, believe also in me. Men's commentary is confused, but not Christ. Not his word. So, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm telling you the truth. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, here's the part we have to consider. What is he talking about? Well, in the context, he's talking about going to the cross. Have everything in this context. Just like back here in Luke 19, it's as he drew nigh to Jerusalem, he began to tell them this parable. That's the problem I have with all the interpretations with regard to the book of Revelation. Because it says there that Christ spoke to John of things that must shortly come to pass. A lot of the things that interpreters today continue to put out there for people to believe as if it's in the future have been accomplished. The only thing we're waiting for is his return. That is sure. But the rest is the unfolding there in Revelation of Christ who is in glory and all things coming from his hand and his throne directing. He rules, he reigns now. There's some that preach like he's still not on that throne. And again, we're in a parenthesis. He came as the Savior the first time, he's coming back second time as the King. No, he's King now. He's coming back as Savior and King, and he's coming to claim his kingdom. Where he's going to sort out the sheep from the goats, and those he's redeemed will dwell with him forever, those that aren't. It's just very simple when you read the book of Revelation. It just says if your name's not in the Lamb's book of life, that Lamb slain, then you'll have no part in his eternal kingdom. But he reigns now. So even in this context here in John 14, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where did he go to prepare a place? Well, he went to the cross. And he paid the sin debt. He gave to his Father that full satisfaction. Just like in the Old Testament, there was a place where those who were the Lord's were to gather and worship him. So, here, there's a place where God has purposed that his name should dwell. And that place is none other than Calvary. That's the place. When he come to that place, is what the scriptures say. He was crucified and he died. And the coming again, in verse 3, was at his resurrection. When he was raised again, where it says, and receive you unto myself. Now, we can go into a lot of scriptures, but in Zechariah it says, smite the shepherd and the sheep scattered. That's what happened. They were all scattered. And we saw in the first hour, Luke 24, those two walking along that road to Emmaus, their eyes were holding, not to see that this was even the resurrected Christ walking with them. But when he opened their eyes, they saw the Christ walking with them. from all the scriptures, it says, the prophets, the Psalms, all the scriptures, the law of Moses, spoke to them concerning the things that pertain to him. That's where everything was fulfilled, there at the cross. And he says that where I am, there you may be also. It's amazing that when Christ did raise from the grave, he did not go back out and have some kind of thank you tour to let everybody know I'm back. No, he went to his own and revealed himself unto them, gathered them like sheep to the shepherd once again, specifically that they might know him and be comforted in him and know that it was for them that he paid the debt. So, when we read, coming back here to Luke 19, there were expectations in the day of the kingdom of God appearing immediately. And that was the thought, that if this one is truly the Messiah, then certainly at some point he's going to get rid of the Roman government, and it's going to be a coup d'etat, and he's going to place himself there in Jerusalem, and voila, Israel will be prominent again. Nope. There's a journey that's described here in verse 12, when he went into a far country to receive himself for a kingdom. Now, I will tell you that principally, even though we know he is gone now into glory, so there's an application there, I won't say that's not, but principally, the path to this kingdom was something that they did not perceive. Natural minds did not perceive. It would be through his death. It would be through his suffering. The Pharisees, if you look over in Luke chapter 17, because we saw that already, they'd already questioned him on this, but for some reason they couldn't get this off their mind. Like people today, what is it that draws a crowd today? It's not preaching Christ and him crucified. If I said to somebody, we got a prominent preacher coming into town and all they're going to do is preach on Christ and him crucified, you could probably barely fill the front two, three rows of a stadium. But announce prophecy, announce how the signs of the times and how the scriptures are being fulfilled and how it pertains to Russia, how it pertains to China, how it pertains to Israel and Syria, you are going to fill the stadium. Everybody looking for an earthly kingdom. It's never gone out of men's minds and hearts. Here we see in Luke 17 and verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, that's a strong word, but that means to fester somebody and ask them till they say something, demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. What did he say to them? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, do I believe that there's going to be a new heaven and new earth? Absolutely. The scriptures talk about it. When this earth will be completely burned up with fire, all the works of men, anything that has to do with it, will be burned up with fire. And there will be an eternal glory in which those that Christ has redeemed from all time will share in that blessing of being able to be with him forever and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That doesn't sound interesting to most people in professing Christianity. They want to know where the golf course is going to be. They want to know where the beach is. All these things that they're natural minded. But that's not what it's about. It's about this one king who came, lived, died, and rose again. This nobleman. And what he accomplished. And Christ says that here. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That already discourages a bunch of people. Oh, well. And if it's not a literal kingdom, I'm not interested. I need a place. I need something I can put my eyes on. Well, there was a place to put their eyes on. It was on him. That's what John said, the word of life whom our hands have handled. See? But that's not what they were looking for. Neither shall they say, verse 21, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he's not saying they were part of that kingdom being in them, but that word is better maybe translated among you. How was the kingdom among them already? It was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was their interest. And that's what he said in verse 22. Days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Because it doesn't, he didn't come as they perceived. You see. So there's a lot more there. But even the disciples, if you look over in Acts chapter 1, this continued to be on their mind. Okay. You know, it's like people, all right, we got the death, we got the burial, we got the resurrection. All right, now, what about this? What about the kingdom? Because in their nature, each one thought that one of them would be named one of the ministers, you know, one of the secretaries of state or whatever. And for all that, the Lord did not cast them off. See, that's the beautiful thing that we see here. Is that if Christ paid the debt, regardless, you know, that's what sheep do. They wander. Told them to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm thankful it's that way. But here in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing this treatise to this Theophilus. Some think that to be an actual person. Some think it's written to the church. Because Theophilus in the Greek means one dear to God. So if you read it literally, the former treatise have I made, O one dear to God. What treatise is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel that we're studying right here in Luke. Because Luke wrote Acts. So they are written the gospel according to Luke. And now this, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things, what? Pertaining to the kingdom of God. So while everybody else is worried about and talking about the second coming, or return of Christ, they had never understood the first. That's the problem. There's nobody that is going to be condemned to hell for having had the wrong view of the second coming of Christ. Can I say that? I know there's people that divide over it. But that is not a life and death issue. The life and death issue occurred at his first coming. And I will tell you, there's a whole bunch of people talking about the second coming that have never understood the first coming. Now, the disciples, they came to learn in a hurry over time that it wasn't as they thought. Because their expectation here is that that kingdom would be established pretty quickly. As you read on, being assembled together with them, verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard, after John truly baptized with water, he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he's explaining to them what's about to take place, and what's their question? Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, that's not even a question you should be asking. Nor should we. We shouldn't be trying to figure out times and seasons. You know, what's going on in Israel, what isn't, and judging all things based on that. There's a bunch of writers, authors, that based on what they wrote back in 1948, when that Israel was reestablished as a state again, that they probably should have been stoned because they were wrong. They thought that as soon as Israel was reestablished, that was it. Christ was coming back. And they predicted it. They wrote about it. You can go back and read some of those messages. Everybody was all in excitement about the kingdom being established back in Israel. Here we are in 2017. Things aren't any better over there than they were when they first started. Why? Because that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom is Christ. And that's what this is about, coming back here to Luke 19. That false assumption that somehow Jerusalem would be the seat is false. It was false then, it's still false now. In fact, if you read over in Galatians chapter 4, I know I'm going to get back here to Galatians 4. Look what Paul wrote. And he was a Jew. You talk about somebody that cut his teeth on believing that national Israel was the kingdom. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, he said, that's when it all changed. Suddenly, he realized that, no, this has to do with something far greater than a national country. In fact, here in Galatians 4, tell me, 21, ye that desire to be under the law. You know, these Judaizers, it's like a wheel out of alignment. You just, have you ever driven a car where the wheels are so completely out of alignment? If you don't hang on to that steering wheel, it's just going to take you right off. I've driven something like that because I didn't have enough money to get the alignment. It was pretty expensive. So you kept hanging on to the steering wheel and it was trying to pull you off. You pull it back. That's who Paul was dealing with here, these Judaizers. You that would be or desire to be back under that law, do you not hear what the law says? It says there in Galatians chapter 4. And then he gives this allegory. Oh no, allegory? You're allegorizing? Well, that's what the scriptures, that's the word he uses. Pardon me. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. That's an important word, isn't it? Promise. The promise of God. All Old Testament was a promise. The fulfillment was when Christ came and fulfilled it. And which things, there's that dirty word, are an allegory. An allegory is something that it's a story, it's different than a parable, but it has spiritual significance. So, these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. So this is speaking to all those that think of some earthly establishment, or some Israel kingdom again, somehow, or this Messiah is going to come and reign, have his seat there. But look what he says. And is in bondage with her children. Just as Agar was a servant, Abraham's handmaid, his wife's handmaid, it represents bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above. Again, don't be thinking in terms of a city up there. I know it speaks of streets of gold, and everybody seems to be excited about that. I had an acquaintance talking, starting to get off on that the other day, and I just shook my head. I mean, can you imagine having your street in front of your house paved in gold? That's something we've never known. Well, you'll never know it either. That's not what heaven is. It's a picture. Gold is a picture of the absolute purity and infinite value of who God is in Christ. That's why the Old Testament, the furniture in the tabernacle was covered with gold. It represented God in His purity. That's what it's about. That everywhere we walk will be in the presence of Holy God. So, don't be thinking in terms of a physical city. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Mother of us all. In other words, if we've been born again, where are we born? Born from above. That's what born again means. Born from above. Born from that one who from all eternity purposed to have a people and to save them from every tribe, nation, and tongue, kindred, language, and to enjoy eternity forever with them. And you can read on down here. In verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That promised seed, which is Christ. You see, that's who that nobleman is. And I know I'm taking some time to get to the basis of this parable. But actually, the word in Luke 19 for nobleman is one, it means well-born. You cannot have a better description of who Christ is than one who is well-born, the actual Son of the Most High God. Just because men didn't see it doesn't mean it wasn't so. But that's being born from above. This is the Jerusalem which is from above. And being of the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. You see that? This is the contention that we're going to read about with regard to these servants that were given these talents, and yet you stop and think. You say, well, what were those talents? Well, they're the Scriptures. They're the oracles of God. They're everything that had to do with His person and work, and yet the Jews turn thumbs down on it, like people today. They still have their biases how they read the Scriptures. They prefer to believe it in terms of how they've been taught rather than what it's really about. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You can't mix grace and works. One represents works, one represents grace. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, Christ having made us free. One other scripture over here in Hebrews chapter 11. This goes all the way back to Abraham. So again, the Scriptures being our guide, what was Abraham's expectation? Because he was the one that the Lord gave the promise to initially. What was his expectation? Was he expecting, even when the Lord took him into the land of Canaan and told him that he would give him that land, his seed, that land, was that the end all? The end all? Nope. Look here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance. So we're talking about a physical land. They're still fighting about it today, how to divide it up, but actually it was given to Abraham. Even though the Canaanites were there first, that's still the argument. You know, we need to figure this out. No, it was given to Abraham. And it says, obeyed. The word obeyed actually means heard. He heard the instruction, the revelation that God gave, and went out, not knowing whither he went. Nothing about that land looked anything like a land of promise when he got there. In fact, it was a pretty wild place. It's a lot what I read about Louisiana in the history books. This little section which we live here used to be the place where all the thieves and the people were being chased by the law would hide out, because there are a lot of woods here. No man's land. I find that interesting. But that's the way it was when Abraham got there. But look here in verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of what? Promise. Where does that term holy land come from? Men invented it. It's never called the holy land by God. It was always the land of promise. In other words, that in that land, in that place where God had placed Abraham, he would in time bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah, we're talking about by faith. We're talking about revelation given to Abraham that he believed. What was that revelation? Well, Scripture says Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He wasn't looking at a land. He wasn't looking at real estate. In fact, he dwelt his entire time there in a tent. That tells you something about it. Imagine renting your whole life. You say, why do you rent your whole life? Because I'm not here forever. And we get settled down, a nice home, and it's really not an asset. I don't know if you ever bought a house, but man, the time you spend fixing it up and insurance and this and that, you're thinking, why don't I find some little place that when the air conditioner goes out, somebody else is going to replace it. Well, I don't know where we get this idea. Somehow we feel comfortable because we got a house. It is not an asset. It's a liability. In fact, keep your insurance up because when you die, you're going to need something to pay off that debt. Especially if kids go through college and you got all these school notes and whatever else. Maybe the Lord's purpose of that, just to remind us, this earth is not our home. We're just a passing through. And you live long enough, it's all going to get left here anyway. You know, it's like a leaky tire. The Lord's just going to... And that's a good thing, because it weans us from ever putting any confidence in this place. But here, you notice what it says here of Abraham, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. But look at verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's that city. That's that place that the Lord said, I'll go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, he told him, we're going to worship and we'll be back. Even though the Lord said, I want your son, your only son. What was it? It was a gospel being preached to Abraham of how God would save him and that seed that would, through that seed that would come through him. Stop thinking about it. Mount Moriah. That was the place where Solomon built his temple. All of that. But even that, Abraham didn't have his eyes on that physical place. It was a city whose builder and maker was God. All right, well, we've just gotten to the introduction, but I've given away enough for us to come back here, Lord willing, next time. But think about the nobleman who received for himself a kingdom. That nobleman is Christ. One of high birth. That's what that word nobleman means, high birth. You couldn't get any higher than the Son of God. Coming as a man. So there's a lot there, but Lord willing, we'll consider it together next time.